All right, 1 John chapter 1, and we are going to read verses 5 through 7. Excuse me. 1 John chapter 1, and starting in verse 5. Excuse me. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day you've given us, a chance to be here once again, looking into your word together, rejoicing, singing, and fellowshipping with each other, Lord, as we look to that day, not far off, when we will be with you, looking face to face in the face of our Savior. And we rejoice in that, and we can be reminded of that in these wonderful passages here we see from the Apostle John. Help us now as we come to your word, Lord, that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we would see much about Jesus Christ and all of this. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we are, as you can tell, moving on from the first few verses. We, of course, had a little introduction and then spent quite a bit of time in the first few verses there. You'll remember we looked with detail at what John and the other apostles had seen, what they'd looked upon, what they'd handled of the word of life, as we saw there. This was, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh. As we spent time talking about there, Christ was no phantom or ghost. You know, to turn there, Hebrews 2:14 reminds us of this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, reminded over and over again to us of that important truth. Verse 3, as we studied, of course, we examined that truth that our fellowship with one another is based in the gospel of Christ, and how important it is for us that whatever else we do, that our focus be on that relationship that is established by the gospel. Much of life, much of the things that we do and that men in this world do are based in our shared experiences, men who go to war together, those who endure trials together, those who do things of that nature. So much of our life are built on those relationships. And yet there is no relationship between two people like that which is established in Christ through the gospel. And if you're a believer in Christ, I trust that you know that. I've said many times in my younger days as a believer how often I forsook that, how often I did not understand or appreciate, I should say, would be a better word, the importance of those relationships. And so often I would be inconsistent in my walk and my fellowship with other believers. And not only was that a sin against them, but against the Lord in not being faithful to do what God has commanded us to do, which is to minister to one another in Christ. And so, very important. John, again, God gave John a very specific purpose, like he gave all the apostles. That is unique from us. The apostolic period ended with the end of John's life. In that sense, and so in that way, we're different, but in our walk and our faith with the Lord, we are very much in fellowship with John, as with all other believers. The other thing, of course, we looked at there at the end of verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Truly it is, as it says. That is the connection we have with the Lord. We spent quite a bit of time talking about just some evidences I shared with you, five evidences in the life of a man or woman that they have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, as John tells us. We love what God loves. We hate what God hates. And I don't know what it is about this week. I listen to different sermons and different things, sometimes from podcasts and other reading things. And it's amazing. I swear it's been like 8 different things I heard this last week where they said that exact same thing. So hopefully that's a good thing. Reports well for me. But we love what God loves. We hate what God hates. That is something that is an evidence of our relationship with God. We rest in joy. We live in a world that is full of despair, suffering, and misery. And the little false sense of joy the world has is at best limited to the life that we have on this earth. The joy that we have as believers is based upon our relationship with the Lord. He went to the cross with joy for what was set before him. And we rest in that joy as well. The third one we looked at, we work with or in cooperation with God for his glory, the advancement of his kingdom. Again, as we read a couple missionary letters this morning, and even beyond that, again, this truth, this evidence in the life of a believer that they do have fellowship with the Father, it's not a check, it's not a program. It is our personal working for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. That is the evidence. And why it is so important for us, and again, so often I have taken for granted and treated as simply a mechanical thing, the work that God has called us to do here, and yet God calls us to work in cooperation with him for the advancement of his gospel. Fourth thing we looked at, we commune with God in prayer, meditation, our faithful observance of his ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. I don't think, come up with a better example than what we just read from the letter from the Glens. They couldn't hardly find water deep enough to baptize, but they still wandered out there at low tide and had to sit down so they could be fully immersed. And what happened? People came and they saw. A wonderful example of that. So many parts of the world, as we've talked about, that's a death sentence. But we see in all of these things, prayer, meditation, observing what God has commanded us to do, that we truly have fellowship with him. The fifth thing we looked at, we expect and are confident in the fulfillment of God's promises to us and partaking with him of his triumphs in the last day. Again, this is an evidence of the one who does have a relationship, fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. As I've said many times, when we, especially if we're saved at a young age, there's so much of this life when we're young that seems ahead of us that it is easy to not spend a lot of time focusing on these. But as we grow in God's grace and faith, and our walk, and we age in this world, we become more and more aware of the passing nature, the flower of the grass that passes away of this world, the more we understand and appreciate this, we look to that time when we will be with him. He has promised that he would do that for us, and we look to it. And again, what a wonderful time that will be. As many others have said over the centuries, we often think, well, what's heaven going to be like? What are we going to be able to do this? Are we going to be able to do this? Is this going to be happening? And the reality of the answer to all those questions is we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so everything else is so far secondary that why worry about it? Why worry about it? But we look to that. We do it faithfully. This morning, as we move on in our text in 1 John, we come to what is even further depth from John in understanding these evidences of the one who truly knows the Lord, who truly belongs to the Lord. So much the theme of this book is this discussion, this teaching of these who belong to the Lord and those who do not belong to the Lord. Deception, if you read anything of the nature of the church, and I mentioned I've been just finished that book, Which Bible, that I'd found some online bookstore, and it just has a bunch of essays talking about it's a lot about the Bible translations and so on, and And they make the important point in that book that, you know, the worst heresies in the church were those that were committed in the first 100 years of the church. Now, those have continued on through the history of the church in one fashion or another. But the threat and the danger to the true gospel in the world trying to corrupt it and pervert it happened immediately. There wasn't this perfectly pure church that was never affected in the sense of them being attacked by apostates and false teachers from the very beginning that happened. And so in John's lifetime, when he's writing about these things, as God inspires him to write, these are very present dangers to the health of these churches. And so it was important for the Lord to give us these descriptions, these explanations through John. And it was important to him, of course, because certainly he saw the same things that we see manifested even two millennia later. And so it was important for us, important for him, and important for his readers, important for us, or also his readers, of course, of God's Word, to understand the delineation between those who know the Lord and those who do not. Again, we've talked about this at some length with the first few verses there, but the thought continues even further here as we continue on our text here. Verses 5 through 7, and then the next section will be 8 through 10 of this first chapter, the two different considerations of the same ideas here. We will see here, though, the very nature of the one who is the subject and point of all of what John is talking about. We'll also see the dangers of a false walk with that person. Again, I mentioned the dangers, the professing church, or the, I don't know if that's the right word, the little C church that exists today that is full of those who know not the Lord, who know only the form of the religion but not the truth of it. We'll see here John addresses this in verse 6 there. And then in verse 7, of course, we will see also in these few verses here, we will see the result for the one who truly does walk with Christ. And, of course, that being completely distinct from the one who does not truly walk with him. So this morning we're going to spend just the beginning of discussion here on from verse 5 of our text here. Just what it means that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Perhaps the simplest and yet most one of the most powerful descriptions that we find anywhere in the Bible of the very nature of God is this description of him, this statement that God is light. Three words. How powerful are those words in what it says about who God is. In the context of what we have been talking about in our previous verses, again, that Jesus was not a phantom or an apparition, he was very much a man. He was a human. They touched him. He was born after the flesh. He lived, died on the cross. And yet, in having discussed those very things now in verse 5, he's talking about the same being, and yet he says God is light. What seeming opposites these two assertions of the same person of God. We see here, though, that John in verse 5 at the very beginning tells us, "This then is the message which we have heard of him." This message that God is light is a true message that God himself gave to the apostles. This is really the essence of what I've said several times here, the difference in John in the sense of what God had called him and the other apostles to do, distinctly from us who are also believers but have a separate purpose. This is the apostolic commission. God specifically communicated these truths to them. Only a handful, along with John, were taught these things, in at least in this direct sense. And when we see this in John's reference to God as light, we can't help but think, I think, of the vision that God gave to John that we call Revelation, and how much of that revelation is talking about the very supreme nature of who God is as revealed here. And so John, certainly perhaps even more so than the other apostles, would have an appreciation for this as God directed him to write. But we want to keep in mind here, as we see what I'm getting at here with the apostles in verse 5, this is not when John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This was not John's conclusion. This was not John saw, heard the preaching that we have in the scripture, and then he drew the conclusion that God must be light and there must not be any darkness in him. It's important to remember that, because you notice there in verse 5, he says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him." Where did he hear? Where was he given the message that God is light? From Christ. It's not a conclusion that he drew that this must be the case. He's not some religious leader sitting at the mountaintop pondering the realities of the deity and deciding that God really must be light. Christ himself communicated that to John and the other apostles. That's why he says there, "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you." Again, as we can be reminded here, as we were in the other passages we've already studied here so far, John and the other apostles had no authority to declare to these believers he wrote to or any others any gospel outside of what God had directed them to preach. Again, this is why I mentioned this, why it is written here this way. This truth about God was given to John, was given to the apostles by God himself, by Christ. His referring to God as light and without any darkness at all was not his conclusion, nor is it our conclusion. We do not base our evangelism, our belief and understanding of the gospel on what we think it should say or what sounds the best to us. We communicate the gospel message that we have been given by God. John did the same thing. So when he says God is light and in him is no darkness at all, those are the very words that God gave him, that God taught them and explained to them. We must not declare anything outside of God's specific word. If we do this, then, well, we fall into the same condemnation that so many throughout the centuries have continued to fall into over and over again. I'll turn over to Deuteronomy 4, just a reminder here. Deuteronomy 4 and verses 1 through 3. Again, this is the struggle, and I've shared it with you before. At times, it just seems like there is a real pressure at times to set aside some of our what we believe to be true so that we can come together, as it were, with others who not only don't agree with every doctrinal platform or position, but don't actually preach the gospel. We cannot do that. Why can we not do that? Not because we are superior, but because God tells us that we can't do that. He commands us not to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, and Revelation 22 also has this, but I'll just give the Old Testament example if it's in both Testaments. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And what was one of the condemnations of the Pharisees that Christ condemned them with? Exactly this. They added all kinds of stuff. It's not just taking away, but it's adding to. Verse 3, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that fell at Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you." Baal Peor, I believe that was that narrative of Balaam when they God killed 20-some thousand of the Israelites because they were intermixing, they were changing what God's word said, or they were intermixing false religion with God's true religion. It's important as we move on here in our consideration that this description of God as God is light is not some superlative. I don't use that word very much, so I took the opportunity. It's not a superlative or imaginative way to relate his nature. Again, as I keep emphasizing, this is specifically how it is that God himself in the person of Christ communicated directly to John and the other apostles as to what his nature was. This is where they got this information. It wasn't their conclusion. You know, superlative is, right? The this athlete's the best that ever lived. If that's a good example. We don't do the same with God. He doesn't say that God is light simply because it's the most supreme thing that he can think of. It is what God in Christ told him that God was and is. And so he's communicating that. And so perfect accord with that commission that John is mentioning here to declare, John presents that powerful truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. As I study this, and again, it's like many other parts of the scripture, and I've shared this before with those, there are some parts of the scripture where I find it, as studying these and preparing to preach these, it's difficult to digest the reality of what John is saying here about God into a way that's easy to communicate. The simple statement that God is light encapsulates so much that it is, I found it a little bit overwhelming. So this morning, and we'll spend much more time on this as we talk about it here, I want to just give you some references in the scripture that kind of make some reference to this. The purpose of that, of course, is because what God says is more important than what I say, first of all. But second of all, it gives us some context to understand how in other parts of the scripture, God has given us some similar understandings of this very nature of God who is light. John chapter 1, the first one we'll look at, John chapter 1 and first five verses there. John chapter 1, and it's always natural for us when we are wanting to understand better about what John's writing in 1 John, we can always turn back to the Gospel of John because they're almost always closely connected. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, and starting in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. You can see as we look at these passages some understanding of the nature of this light that is described as an attribute of who God is that we're looking at here. What do we see just immediately in that? Certainly in both those passages, especially here in Timothy, this light no man can approach to. There's something about the light who is God that no man can approach to, that no man has seen nor can see. as it says there. There is something about it that excludes the presence of man in that light. Turn to James chapter 1 in verses 13 through 17. James chapter 1. And verse 17. James chapter 1. And verse 13. I give you this several verses here because I want you to see, hopefully see and appreciate the contrast here to what's said about God and what's said about men. Again, emphasizing what we just saw in Timothy. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Thus when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I'm sure you probably read that passage many times. But in considering all of that, it's easy. We could just look at verse 17 because it kind of mentions the Father of lights there. We're talking about God is light. But we see the contrast, as we saw there in Timothy that we just read before that. No man can approach to the light, this light that is God. And then in James, as we just read, we see that strong division as well, that sharp distinction between man and between God. And further, we see this Father of lights. What do we see further describing that? That very nature of him. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is absolutely no changeableness in God. He does not say one thing and then is unable to do that thing. There is no changing in God. We have trouble with that, right? Even in our understanding of the gospel, we have trouble with that because some try to tell us that Adam was perfect, we had a perfect plan, and then man screwed it all up, and so God had to go in and fix things. That's not how God works. God was not surprised by that. As scripture tells us here, there's no variable, there's no shadow of turning. God was not surprised by that. There's no variableness in God. He didn't react to what man had done in a sense that he did not know. But there's something about this attribute that we see John mentioned there in our text that we're studying. We see here in these the fact that God is light. There is a separation, an absolute separation between God and man. And that is manifested, amongst other things, in this very nature that he is light. All around God is light. In addition to God being described as light, we also see examples in the scriptures of this very light emanating from his presence, a manifestation of his light. Again, this is kind of the challenge in understanding this, I think, as we look in God's word, of understanding the statement that God is light, as we understand that it is who he is, because John says God is light. It is an aspect of his being that he is light, but that aspect of his being is also manifested physically in what we see in the Bible. That's true, really, of all of his other attributes, if we think about it. We say God is righteous. That is an attribute of his being. It's not just that he does righteous things. It's that he is righteous. He is righteous. It's who he is. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning, as James tells us. There's no chance that he could be righteous every day except for one, his nature of who he is. But we see that righteousness manifested in what he does. And the same is with the light. He is light. That is a character, that is an element of who he is, his being. And yet we see that manifested in a number of ways in the scripture. Exodus 34, turn to that. That's one example we'll look at. Exodus 34 and verses 29 through 35. Exodus 34 and starting in verse 29. Exodus 34 and starting in verse 29. know it's almost time for another movie night because this is the last micro bottle of water downstairs in the fridge from the last one. Gotta have another movie night. Exodus 34 and verse 29. I've been encouraging Pastor Ed's, those guys, to drink all the drinks they can drink down. And they're still down there, so that we, but I don't know. I think there's still some down there. Probably free to drink them now. But Exodus 34 and verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with him. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in command that all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off, appropriately, of course, until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. It's one of those wonderful passages that we could quite easily, outside of faith, look at it as some kind of strange, magical thing. But when we understand that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that very light radiates from God, and that Moses was only allowed to see the rearward parts of him, as it were, it was not able to look at him in the face, which we already, again, as we studied from Timothy, that no man can approach unto him. And we start to appreciate that even being in the general presence of God in that sense made Moses' face shine so that they couldn't even look at him. And that's just a reflection of what is in Moses' face. Imagine when we say that God is light, imagine what that light must truly be like. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Again, another example we see in the New Testament. We call this, of course, the Transfiguration of Christ. Just a handful, James, John, and Peter, were the only disciples who saw this. And they were quite impressed. Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and they when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So imagine that the reaction they must have had. This is Old Testament Exodus type God's appearing that the people of Israel had not seen for centuries after this, the presence of God had left in Ezekiel there. To see that again, how powerful that would have been. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They saw just a glimpse of that. It makes me think of the days when we will be with Christ, when we will be dressed in white robes that are likely gleaming. But why would God's people be gleaming in that sense? Why would we have that? Because God has put those robes on us. We put them on ourselves. All of that is the glory of God. How can we as created beings comprehend the very truth and nature of this fact that God is light? There's a lot that we can say, and as I will try to say, a true answer is elusive to us, of course, because the attributes of this true light are so far above us, so far outside of our understanding of that very light who is Christ. One last reference here, just a quote I'll give you from Matthew Henry regarding this, and we'll pray. Henry wrote, "He is all that beauty and perfection that can be represented to us by light. He is a self-active, uncompounded spirituality, purity, wisdom, holiness, and glory. And then the absoluteness and fullness of that excellency and perfection." So he says it's not just uncompounded or unadulterated spirituality, purity, wisdom, holiness, and glory, but the absoluteness and perfection of all of those things without the slightest failing. He says, "There is no defect or imperfection, no mixture of anything alien or contrary to absolute excellency, no mutability nor capacity of any decay in him." When we consider the truth that God is light, because it is the truth, that's what God's word tells us, how far above us is that truth? So hard for us to comprehend, yet God gave it to us. So next time, as we continue, we'll talk more about this reality, and then we'll get to the other, which is, in him is no darkness at all. Again, that reminder, we saw it in James and these other references, there is quite the contrast between God who is light and man who are the guys who were hanging out in darkness and did not comprehend it. How different that is. Much more to talk about. Let's pray and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that you are light. Though it is so hard for us to understand the depths of what that truly means, you are an eternal being. You are the one who has created the universe with the word of your mouth. And so we look in awe and reverence at you, Lord, who you are, that in every aspect of who you are perfect and pure. And what a light that is. And you sent that light to this earth in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. He was that light. As the word tells us, the darkness did not comprehend it. It fled from him. And yet you sent your Son to die for those who were in darkness, that we might see that great light and we might have hope for eternal life. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us to be mindful of the true reality of who you are and how it is that we are to glorify you in all that we do, Lord. I pray you do this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.